Well, thank you, Malcolm, and thank you to the Latimer Trust for inviting me to give this lecture. Malcolm didn't ask me about the most important things about me, which are really that I'm married to Catherine and I have four little girls from age 9 down to age 2. And so they are all waiting for me when I come home, but I'm really glad that I could come over and talk to you like this. The clarity of Scripture is that quality of the biblical text which ensures that its meaning is accessible to everyone who comes to it in faith. It's that quality of the biblical text which ensures that its meaning is accessible to all who come to it in faith. It's an essential element of the Christian doctrine of Scripture, one which explains the confidence with which Christians approach the text of the Bible. In the Bible, we believe, God has made himself and his purposes known. These are the God-breathed words which transform lives. They are indeed profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Every believer, whether novice or scholar, can expect to understand what God has written for our encouragement and instruction. We can know what God has said to us. More than that, we can take our stand on the teaching of Scripture and boldly challenge the preoccupations of our culture, because the teaching of Scripture is not inherently ambiguous or obscure. We can say, as Jesus did, "It is written." Now, it might seem absurd to be speaking about the clarity of Scripture in a world where there is so much debate about what the Bible is saying and how its teaching might be put into practice. To very many people, the Bible is anything but clear, and the suggestion that the Bible allows us to be absolutely certain about what God is like and what he has said to us is considered either a quaint relic of the distant past or a manipulative strategy by modern-day fundamentalists. It makes little difference to such people that the clarity of Scripture has been the consistent testimony of Christians through the ages. It was affirmed in the early church by men like Tertullian and Augustine, and at the time of the Reformation by Luther, Tyndale, and William Whittaker. It is taken very seriously by respected theological writers from a wide range of Christian traditions. In our own day, people like Kevin Van Hooser, James Callahan, John Webster, and John Yockham. Nevertheless, people are still regularly ridiculed when they appeal to the plain meaning of Scripture. Surely, the critics say, surely we are and need to be more sophisticated than that. Now, there are a number of reasons why people think that talk about the Bible being clear is nonsense. Some take up the observation I mentioned just a moment ago. It makes no sense, they insist, to speak about the clarity of Scripture when there is so much disagreement about what Scripture means at point after point. Christians appeal to the Bible in support of contradictory positions on some of the most controversial issues of our day. One interpretation is put up against another, and neither seems decisive. Perhaps the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche was right to suggest we don't have the facts. All we have are interpretations. Others fear that any appeal to the clarity of Scripture or the plain meaning of Scripture is simply a ploy to avoid debate or hard thinking. Here it is. Take it or leave it. The matter is settled. Just as for centuries the Roman Catholics have insisted that when the church has spoken, the matter is settled. So Protestants have their own pope, a paper pope. For they insist once the Scripture has spoken, the matter is settled. It's a neat shortcut. You don't have to argue your case. You don't have to think. You just slam a text down on the table and it's all over. Of course, it becomes a problem when your opponent has a text of their own, but then you just shout louder. Still others take this a little further. The appeal to Scripture's clarity, they suggest, is always really only a power play. It's intellectual bullying, or as the current Archbishop of Canterbury once famously put it, intellectual totalitarianism. This time it's the French philosopher who is in the background, a man named Michel Foucault, who argued that truth is never independent of power. Truth, or more accurately, the claim to know it, is in fact an instrument of power. It's a way of saying you don't have a choice but to think the way I do. These objections are often accompanied today by the insistence that reading a text is much more complex than a simple appeal to the plain meaning of Scripture might suggest. There are all sorts of factors that need to be taken into account. Some still suggest the author's intention is important, though most today seem to suggest that once a text has been written, it has an independent life of its own and it's free from the author's influence. Texts might have a range of meanings in different contexts. And what's more, when we read texts, we bring our own past experiences to the text, our own previous understanding, a mental framework that predisposes us to read the text in this way and not in another. And then there's the community in which we read. The reading community has its own impact, in some cases settling the boundaries on what an acceptable reading is like. In short, if you want to get the meaning out of a text today, there's so many complicated intersecting factors that need to be taken into account. What we need is a really sophisticated theory of interpretation, or a hermeneutic, rather than an appeal to what the text plainly means. That's just not how reading works. Now, we could spend a lot of time outlining all the objections that people raise to the idea that Scripture is clear. However, I think it's much more important to spend some time on those major objections and how they might be answered. For every objection that has been raised against the clarity of Scripture has in fact been answered, and there are very strong grounds for affirming the doctrine. So what I want to do this afternoon is briefly answer some of the key objections to the idea that the Bible is clear and anybody can understand it, anybody who comes to it with faith, and then to look very quickly at what are the big grounds for believing that it is clear, and then finally draw things together by saying, what does it mean to say that the Bible's clear? Objections first, then why we should believe it, and then what does it really mean? So let's start with some of the objections that I've just mentioned. Disagreement about the teaching of Scripture and the diversity of interpretations is often considered the knockdown argument against the clarity of Scripture. If Scripture really was clear, wouldn't we all agree about its meaning? However, is a lack of clarity the only possible explanation for different and even conflicting interpretations? Perhaps there are other factors which may have led me to misread the Scripture at this point. Not all misreadings are intentional, of course. My culture could blind me to parts of the Bible's teaching that others can see quite clearly. In the end, that's one of the great benefits of reading the Bible together. We can help each other to take the text of the Bible more seriously and to test our accepted understandings against what's actually being said. Now, culture's not the only potentially distorting factor, of course. Our own sinfulness, our hardness of heart, may cause us to read into the text of Scripture rather than read out of it. We might not be prepared to let our minds be changed by Scripture at certain points. And sometimes we're practiced in not seeing what's there. So take, for instance, for quite some time in South Africa, the practice of apartheid was justified by an appeal to Scripture. However that arose, before too long, vested interest in keeping the policy in place prevented people from seeing the difference between that system and what the Bible taught about the value of human life. And even when some people challenge the hierarchy, challenge the way they were using the Bible, still many stubbornly refuse to even consider that the Bible might be saying something different. You see, their experience, their vested interests kept them from seeing what the text was plainly saying. And there are many other examples that could be cited. All sorts of devices can be used to explain away what a text is actually saying in its context. Sometimes a particular piece of biblical teaching is said to be just limited to the cultural context of the first century, and it's not relevant to today. Sometimes people spend a lot of time developing a grand historical reconstruction, a hypothetical one, of what must life have been like at the time the text was written. And they use that to suggest that the text doesn't really mean what it seems to be saying. Friends, we can be very, very good at finding ways around what the Bible's teaching when it's saying something we don't want to hear. This is perhaps the point to frankly admit that there have been times when the scripture has been abused and has been employed as a weapon by insecure church leaders and others. I once heard of a man who, having difficulties in the church where he was a minister, embarked upon a series of sermons on the grumbling Israelites in the wilderness. And you guessed it, the message of that series was, just as Moses, the chosen servant of God, was speaking the truth, and yet the sinful Israelites opposed him, so you guys down there in the pews are not doing what the Moses sent to you is doing today. And the text was being abused, in my view. He was using it to bludgeon people into submission. Just as some insecure husbands sometimes misuse parts of the Bible, demanding that their wives submit to them. Or you might think about the way German church leaders in the 1930s appealed to passages like Romans 13 to justify blind obedience to the Nazi program. After all, just because a variety of interpretations of a particular part of Scripture are offered doesn't mean they're all valid. There might be a variety of opinions offered, but are they all sound? There are responsible and attentive readings of Scripture, and there are irresponsible and inattentive ones as well. Some misreadings have failed to take account of the context of the verses which they cite. Others use other devices to get around them. Sometimes mistranslations get in the way. I think one of the most famous is the way the Latin Bible in the Middle Ages translated the word repent to mean do penance. And, of course, people like Erasmus and Martin Luther showed that that was wrong. There's much more that could be said at this particular point. In particular, it would be worth considering for a moment how the misapplication of principles from the study of poetry to apply those principles to the study of biblical narrative and even the letters of the apostles leads to confusion. Imaginative poetry may seek to evoke a variety of images, emotions, and ideas. You read a poem, and it could bring tears to your eyes by the different images that it presents. But that's not the same when I get a text message from my wife saying, come home, the house is on fire. I can't read that any other way than the house is on fire and I better get there pretty quickly or we're going to lose everything. Some messages aren't open to multiple interpretations in the way poetry is. And I'd like to submit to you that Paul's letters are like that. And the Gospels are like that. They're not open to multiple meanings. They're meant to tell you something about Jesus and about life as disciples of Jesus. You can push the point a little bit further by thinking about abstract art. I've been to some of those museums of modern art. I don't know whether you're really a fan of modern art or not, but you can go into a museum of modern art and see a screen with splodges of yellow and orange and red. And I can go there and think, oh, it just reminds me of the heat of the Middle East and the desert experiences of some of the Saudi Arabians. And you look at it and you think, oh, it just reminds me of tropical fruit, you know, and just the refreshing taste of the orange and the mango. And it's okay for you to think that and for me to think something entirely different, because after all, it's a piece of abstract art. It's meant to evoke different meanings in different for different people. But writing you a letter is very different from that. I am trying to convey something to you. And that is what God has given us in Scripture. The suggestion that any appeal to the clarity of Scripture is simply a way of avoiding the hard work of wrestling with a text or arguing a case is just as unconvincing. Undoubtedly, it is possible that the doctrine of Scripture's clarity might be misused in this way. However, those who have been most insistent on the clarity of Scripture, men like Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation, have given themselves to the careful explanation of not only what the Bible says, but how it says it and why it says it this way. Neither Luther nor any of the other classic advocates of the doctrine suggested that the clarity of Scripture is the same as the simplicity of Scripture. In fact, St. Augustine, the great bishop from Northern Africa in the 5th century, he said that there are lots of hard places in the Bible and God put them in there deliberately. They're meant to wear out pride with hard work and keep the intelligence from boredom. Yet the clarity of Scripture, while it doesn't mean necessarily that every part is simple, does mean that in the end the difficulties are in principle resolvable, and an appeal to what the Bible actually is saying at any point is the expected outcome of our hard work. When it comes to the way claims to know the truth might be used in the interests of personal or corporate power, once again, we must admit with shame that it's not only possible, but it has happened from time to time. I've already mentioned a number of examples that fall into that category. But the problem here is not with Scripture, or even with the doctrine of Scripture's clarity. Rather, the problem is with us human beings misusing Scripture. And we know, don't we, from all sorts of other areas of life, that human beings are wonderfully adept at taking the good things that God has given and twisting them to serve our own selfishness. Look at what Western culture has done with sex, or with alcohol, or with medical technology. But the abuse of the principle does not nullify the principle. What is more, the refusal to acknowledge Scripture's clarity might itself be a way of exercising power, mightn't it? No, nobody can know this, so you are not allowed to tell me what it says. It can be just as much a bullying tactic to say that the Bible is unclear as to say that it is clear. Now, it's sometimes said that the problem with those who claim they know what God is saying is that they do not realise how arrogant their claim is. Have you ever heard that? How dare you be so arrogant as to say you know the truth? It's even worse when you dare to say that someone else is wrong. True humility, so the argument goes, is found in those who recognise that they can never know for sure, can never dogmatically say this is right and that is wrong. True humility shows itself in openness to all the possibilities and ultimately in silence. And yet, when you think about that for a moment, you realise that the wonderful assumption underneath it all is that God has not spoken. What if God has spoken? What if God has made his mind known? What if we have in Scripture not just human reflection upon God and his purposes, but God's own address of us, in which he conveys his character and his purposes in human words? In that case, wouldn't it be more true to say that the refusal to say this is true is arrogance. The refusal to say that is wrong is arrogance. For real humility before God means listening to what God says, obeying it and believing it. Finding a way of avoiding it is the real arrogance. Well, finally, in this brief survey of responses to modern common objections to Scripture's clarity, we need to say a word about modern theories of reading or interpretation or hermeneutics. Now, undoubtedly, there's been lots of good and helpful work done on the various elements which influence our understanding of texts. It's helpful to be reminded that whenever we come to the Bible, we don't come as blank pieces of paper on which just the words of Scripture are written. But we come with a pre-existent understanding of the world, a pre-existent understanding of ourselves and even of God. It's also helpful to be shown the way our context, and particularly our reading group, our Western culture or our nation or our denomination or our generation or our particular interest group, influences the way we read. And as I've already said, reading alongside others who don't belong to our own particular reading group can help us identify some of the blind spots. But given all of this, it must be said that some modern textbooks on this subject make the practice of reading seem virtually impossible. The theories get more and more complicated, there are more and more principles you need to take into account, and the simple fact is ignored that most of us read rather well most of the time. Interpretive theory might seem so complicated, but good reading really is not. Not really. And so much of it happens every day. You do so much of it every day. We switch between literary contexts almost intuitively and often very effectively. See, I read the newspaper this morning, the press. And because it was a newspaper, I started reading it with a great deal of scepticism. Okay, not just because it was the press. I don't know whether the press is a good paper or not, but it was a newspaper, so I read it with a great deal of scepticism. I got a text message from my wife the other day. I didn't read it with any scepticism at all. I could tell the difference between the two. I don't often start halfway through a letter and pull a sentence out of context and somehow think I've got the meaning. I just know you don't do that. We don't do that. I can recognise the difference between poetry and legal argument. I mean, one of them I almost can understand. 9 times out of 10, I can recognise the difference between fiction and non-fiction without being told. See, they're skills that we learnt when we learnt to read. Reading really is not that difficult if you pay attention to the reading. And what's more, there's one critical element that's absent in so much of the talk about the need for more sophisticated methods of reading. And that is the simple truth that most texts are intended to communicate. Most authors want their readers to understand what they've written. In fact, the people who write about how complicated reading is and how you need to take in these 10 pages of principles in order to understand texts rightly, they expect you and I to be able to understand what they've said about those things. And if it's true for them, and assuming some sort of skill in writing or at least a good editor, what if the one who is initiating the communication is himself the inventor of language? What if the one doing the writing or doing the communicating is the one who knows us better than we know ourselves, who's loving enough to want to be known, wise enough to know how to make himself known, and powerful enough to overcome every barrier to his being known? Then surely we've got to say reading is not that difficult. Now, hopefully it's clear by now that those major objections, which seem so plausible when you first heard them, are not beyond answer. Of course they need to be taken seriously, and we've only had a little bit of time to explore them this afternoon. There are things to be learnt from those who have problems with the clarity of Scripture. And there are mistakes that we too often make that we need to own up to. And yet I think that the clarity of Scripture can emerge unscathed from an encounter with those questions. And that's because of what the clarity of Scripture is based upon. So having dealt with those objections very briefly, let me take you to the theological foundation of the idea that the Bible is clear. The most important aspect about the clarity of Scripture, it seems to me, is the one that most people overlook. While the clarity of Scripture must remain the clarity of Scripture, this clarity is also profoundly theological. What I mean is, the starting point for considering why and how we affirm the clarity of Scripture is God. What he is like, what he's done, what he purposes for his people and for the world. And I've already begun to hint at that. You see, God is the effective communicator who desires to be known by men and women, the men and women he created. The initiative lies with God. It's always lying with God. God is the one who wants to make himself known to us. He chose to address the man and the woman in the garden with a word of blessing and a command. He commissioned Noah at the time of the flood. He called Abram centuries later. He addressed Moses from the bush that did not burn and called Samuel out of the dead of the night. His voice was heard from heaven at Jesus' baptism and again at the transfiguration. He stopped the seething, violent vigilante Saul in his tracks on the road to Damascus. Knowing God is the great blessing that God himself conveys to those who are his. He wants to be known, and he knows how to make himself known. Do you remember the words of the prophet Jeremiah saying, don't boast in riches, don't boast in your power, don't boast in your strength. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That's the great blessing of God, that you might actually know him. Remember what Jesus said? This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. The point is simply God wants to be known by his creatures. Knowing and being known are part of his eternal nature. And as Jesus makes clear, God invites us to join in God's own life in this way. Jesus said, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So the first point, God wants to be known. But not only does God want to be known, he creates the means by which he can be known. Now, many contemporary discussions of the weakness and the inappropriateness of human language to speak about God all rely on the assumption that human language is a human invention, an achievement in our development, something we came up with as we became, richer, fuller human beings. Yet the biblical account presents God as the very first person to use human language when he addressed the man and woman in the garden. Think about it for a moment. When God spoke to Adam and Eve, he didn't speak some kind of celestial language that they couldn't understand. He didn't speak some sort of heavenly language that needed an interpreter of some kind. He used ordinary human language in order to make himself known. God created human language. He gave it to the man and the woman, and then he used it himself in order to make himself and his will known to them. As one recent reflection upon this sequence of events makes clear, if God initiates the use of human language to talk about himself, then it can hardly be an inappropriate medium for us to talk about God. The weakness and fragility of human language comes from our abuse of it rather than from its basic character. The living God speaks, and he speaks human words. The basic reality is the necessary precondition of the entire biblical narrative. What keeps the story going is the fact that God speaks. How does the writer to the Hebrews sum up the whole Bible? In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. It's perhaps worth mentioning at this point that God's effective use of human language to call and direct his people occurs on both sides of the Tower of Babel incident in Genesis 11. Apparently, the fragmentation of human language, the emergence of multiple languages, and the necessity of translation presents no barrier at all to God. For God using human words means that God's human words can be translated. And you have instances of that throughout the Bible. In fact, in the New Testament, where again and again Hebrew words are translated into Greek for you without any sense that you lose their meaning. Human words are translatable on this side of the Tower of Babel, and God gave those words to speak to the peoples of all the nations. Now, the transition from God's spoken word to God's written word is not a disruption or a distortion of God's original intention either. It's God who actually makes that transition. Do you remember? God first wrote his words on the tablets he gave to Moses at Mount Sinai. The tablets were written with the finger of God. It was God who decided to move from just speaking to having written words as well. And only then does he command Moses to write his words to his people. When Moses died and Joshua was the leader of God's people, and God told Joshua that he would be with him exactly as he had been with Moses. But he also said to him, "Meditate on this book of the law day and night. These are the words that I've got for you to meditate upon." And God being present with Joshua didn't eliminate the need for concentrating on the words which God had written. Well, it's against this background that the identification of Scripture as the Word of God takes on a new importance. During the course of his public ministry, in debate with the Pharisees, Jesus unambiguously and without qualification designated the Old Testament as the Word of God. You might remember he was debating with the Pharisees about the command to honour your parents, and he says, "You have a very neat way of putting aside the Word of God for the sake of your tradition." And he's talking about the commandment, the fifth commandment. After his resurrection, Jesus identified Scripture's witness to himself in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, which was the threefold division of the Old Testament of his day. So you see, Jesus endorsed the Old Testament as the Word of God. He also commissioned the apostles to take his word to the ends of the earth until the end of the age, and so he commissions the New Testament. Jesus is the person who gives authority both to the Old Testament and to the New Testament for Christians. And those writings of the apostles that were the way in which they proclaimed the gospel to the ends of the earth and to the end of the age were even in their own lifetime regarded as part of Scripture. That's how Peter refers to Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3. So God wishes to be known. He's able to make himself known in human words. He is an effective communicator. Furthermore, the Scripture is ultimately sourced in his work so that it's properly called God-breathed in 2 Timothy 3. Now, you put all those truths together and you've got the basic building blocks of the doctrine of Scripture's clarity. It is because it is God's intention to be known, and it is because God's intention is realised in Scripture that Christians say the Bible is clear. Put it another way, if the Bible's not clear, what does that say about God? If the Bible's really not clear and you can't possibly understand it, what does that say about God? Either God chose to speak in an ambiguous or obscure way, though he didn't mean to, and he didn't need to, or else he desired to communicate effectively, but was unable to overcome every obstacle. Either he wanted to speak clearly but couldn't, or he wanted to speak in a confused way, though he didn't need to do that. And on either of those accounts, the damage to the doctrine of God is incalculable. For if God knew how to speak clearly but chose not to, what does that say about his goodness? And if God wanted to speak clearly but he just couldn't, what does that say about his power? Of course, in many circles, such a theological account of Scripture is itself something that is totally unacceptable. They don't want to believe that the Bible is God's word. It's rather just a human testimony to God's revelation at best, or a product of human religious experience at worst. And so there's little desire to give a theological account of what the Bible is. That is, an account of what the Bible is anchored in who God is and what God is doing. But when you do that, when you ask the questions about God first and foremost, then the clarity of Scripture becomes incredibly important. But there's another strand to the evidence I want to just, as I quickly draw to a close, draw your attention to. And that is the use of the Bible by the Bible itself. For here is another piece of evidence that the Bible takes its own clarity seriously. Let's confine our attention to the New Testament. And there are four elements to the way the Scripture uses Scripture which should be noted. The first is that the consistent expectation throughout the Bible is that whenever it is read, it will be understood and obeyed. The Bible expects itself to be believed and obeyed. How could it be believed and obeyed if it was not clear? Joshua was told by God to meditate in the book of the law day and night. What use would that be to him if the Bible was unclear or obscure? The classic case, of course, comes in Deuteronomy 30, when Moses says to his people, "This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea to get it for us, so that we may hear it and do it?' No, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." And then in the very next chapter, Moses gives instructions about how what he has written is to be read aloud year by year to the people. You see, the expectation is that when they hear the law, they will know what they are to do. And how could that be true if it was unclear? Much later, when the book of the law was rediscovered in the temple, do you remember that story when Josiah and Josiah's servants rediscover the book of the law in the temple? King Josiah hears it being read and immediately realizes the grave danger that all Israel was in because they had not obeyed what was written for them. But how would he know that if the text was not clear, if it was obscure, if it was ambiguous? Once again, the psalmist asks, how can a young man keep his way pure? And you know how the answer goes? By guarding it according to your word. And in the context of the psalm, it's absolutely clear that that word is the Scripture. But how could that ensure that you live a pure life if its meaning is unclear or inaccessible? This expectation continues into the New Testament. Remember the rich man who came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" How does Jesus answer him? He says, "You know the commandments." And he goes on to quote the books of Moses. How would that be of any help at all if the commandments were unclear? The examples could be multiplied. There's a consistent expectation, you see, throughout the Bible that what has been given to God's people will not only be read but will be obeyed. And in none of these contexts is there any hint that understanding the text will be difficult. Moses' instructions for the public reading of the law were in fact so that children might hear and learn how to fear the Lord in Deuteronomy 31. And the Apostle Paul, you might remember, kept commanding those who read his letters to read them publicly in church and hand them on to others to read as well. So 1 Thessalonians 5:27, for instance. Meditation on the scriptures, that constant habit of the righteous person, according to Psalm 1, is not because they're so obscure, but rather because the clear message of the scripture needs to shape our lives. And the more we dwell on that message, the more our lives will be shaped by it. The appeal to scripture as the norm for righteous behaviour on the part of the people of God presupposes it can be understood. The second observation from scripture's use of itself is the way Jesus challenged his opponents. He regularly asked them, "Haven't you read?" When the Pharisees challenged him about the disciples picking the grain on the Sabbath, he said, "Haven't you read what David did when he was hungry?" When he was challenged about divorce, he responded, "Haven't you read how he created them from the beginning, male and female?" When the Sadducees asked about the resurrection, he said, "Haven't you read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And again, you could multiply the examples. And yet the point is simply, how effective a counter would it be if each of those Jesus talking to would say, "Well, yeah, we read it, but it wasn't clear and we couldn't understand it." Jesus expected them to understand the scriptures because they're clear. The problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees was not that the Bible was unclear, but that they weren't prepared to obey. Theirs was a moral problem. They'd either overlaid it with their own traditions or they simply refused to believe what was written. Jesus' own use of the Old Testament is a powerful example of the Bible's own assumption of its basic intelligibility and accessibility. Thirdly, the quotation of Old Testament texts to settle the matter in dispute, either by Jesus himself or by the apostles after him. Just think of how much of Romans quotes the Old Testament. All of that relies upon the basic clarity of what has been written. You might remember the classic instance, Jesus in the wilderness with the Satan, who puts one temptation after another before him. And how does Jesus answer each of them? "It is written." Now, what use would it be saying that if nobody knew what it meant? But Jesus assumes that the words can be understood. When he cleansed the temple and people said, "How could you possibly be doing this?" he justified what he was doing by saying, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." And he expected them to understand what he was saying. The same point could be illustrated again and again from the epistles. I won't take time to do it now, but you could go to Paul and see how in the beginning of Romans he uses Habakkuk 2. Quotes Habakkuk 2 as the clinching argument about the power of the gospel. The gospel is the power to save all who believe, whether Jew or Greek, just as it is written, "He who is righteous through faith shall live." Or at the other end of Romans, Paul calls on his readers to selflessly consider the needs of others and says, "Even Jesus didn't please himself, just as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fall on me." Well, mentioning Romans 15 takes me to the fourth and last of these considerations. In Romans 15, Paul tells us what Scripture is for. It's one of a number of times in the New Testament when we're told what Scripture is for. And the point I want to make is simply, each of those purposes require Scripture to be clear. In Romans 15, Paul says, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." How could the scriptures encourage us if they were just obscure? How could they give us hope if we could make no sense of them in the end? Paul expects the written word of God will benefit us, will delight us, will encourage us. It will give us hope as we understand what is written. Similarly, in Paul's letter to Timothy, he talks about how from childhood he's been acquainted with the holy writings, which are able to make you wise through faith in Jesus Christ. Makes little sense if Timothy had no chance of working out what it meant. When Paul says later on in the same letter that Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, how could that be if Scripture is not clear? You see, the purpose of Scripture requires Scripture to be clear. And it's in this connection that we should refer to the classic Old Testament statement of the effectiveness of Scripture. Isaiah 55. Remember the words? They're well-known words, I'm sure. For as the rain and the dew come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in that for which I sent it. God expects his word to be effective. Just as he spoke and the universe came into being, just as he speaks and the dead are raised, just as he speaks and faith is awakened in a dead heart, he expects his written word, the scripture, to have its effect. And in order to have its effect, it must be clear and direct and intelligible. So far what we've done is we've looked at some of the objections to the clarity of Scripture, and we've looked at the responses to those objections to show that none of those objections are beyond answering. We've looked at the theological foundations for affirming that Scripture is clear. God, he is an effective communicator. And we've looked at the way in which the Bible itself assumes that it is clear in later Scripture's use of early Scripture. Having said all of this, what do we mean by the clarity in Scripture and what don't we mean? Well, as I've already said, the clarity of Scripture does not mean Scripture's always simple. The Apostle Peter was able to say that there are some things in the Apostle Paul's letters that are hard to understand. Now, I take it if it was hard to understand for him, it'll be hard to understand for at least some of us. Hard for me, anyway. It's obvious from the context that Peter had the utmost respect for Paul's letters. He considered they should be put alongside the other scripture. But he understood that Paul's writings sometimes demanded a lot of those who read them. It's significant that he doesn't say they're beyond understanding, just they're hard to understand. But he knows that care is needed, because some people have taken Paul's writings and twisted them, and you need to pay close attention so that you will see what they've done. And there are parts of Scripture apart from Paul, aren't there, which are difficult. Most of the time, I think the difficulty lies with us. Take the book of Revelation, for instance. Some people are quite frightened of the book of Revelation. But the book of Revelation relies so much on the pictures of the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel and the book of Zechariah. If we knew those better, we'd know Revelation better. Sometimes the problem's with our ignorance. Sometimes we don't know what life was like in the first century, and so we're somewhat confused by what is being said. But that's not always the case. To say that Scripture is clear is not to say it's simple, straightforward, and transparent. Remember what Augustine said. The difficulties in Scripture, the real difficulties in Scripture, are there to challenge our pride and excite our interest. But in the end, we can know what it says if we apply our minds. Similarly, the clarity of Scripture does not mean that there's no place for teachers or biblical scholars. I can always understand things better. But we're not dependent upon teachers or scholars, as if somehow the Bible would be impossible to understand without them. Sometimes scholars can overvalue their own importance. I remember sitting in a library with a young man who was doing some biblical studies, and he said something like, how will people in the churches understand the Bible unless we tell them what it means? I think he really needed to get out more and to realise that for 2,000 years, Christian men and women have been encouraged and challenged and nourished in faith by reading the scriptures and hearing them read. Teachers and scholars can help me be more attentive in my reading, that's true. They can show me things I might have skipped over, that's true. They can press home the necessity of believing and obeying what's written. I take it that's what preaching does. That's true. And they can bring a more complete knowledge of the scriptures and even sometimes a knowledge of the original languages to help me deepen my understanding. But you know, people like William Tyndale, the English reformer, lost his life in the battle to produce a Bible in the language of ordinary people because he knew that men and women of faith can understand the truth about God and the gospel by reading the Bible for themselves. And they've been doing it for 2,000 years. Should also be said that the clarity of scripture does not mean, we're going through the three does nots first, it's not simple, does not mean simple, it does not mean with no place for Bible teachers or scholars. It does not mean that whatever I think the Bible means must be right. The danger of reading what we want the Bible to say rather than what it actually says remains a real danger because we're sinful people. Sometimes you see people confuse the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture with something called the right of private judgment. My right to determine for myself what the Bible is actually saying. And I think the two things should not be confused. Martin Luther, the great champion of the clarity of Scripture, opposed Erasmus, who said you need the church to explain to you what the Bible's saying, but he also opposed the fanatics, those who said, all I need is my own spiritual insight. Luther, Tyndale and the others all understood that we do not read the Bible in isolation. The Bible is not my private possession. Rather, we read the Bible in fellowship with God's people and dependent upon God's Spirit. There are others who have read the Bible before us, and there are others who are reading the Bible alongside us. We can benefit from listening to each other. We can help each other take the text of Scripture more seriously. We can challenge each other to obey it more fully and to delight in what it's saying rather than be suspicious that it's somehow limiting our freedom. So if it doesn't mean that the Bible is simple, and it doesn't mean that there's no place for teachers or scholars, and it doesn't mean I can just make it mean what I want it to mean, what does the clarity of Scripture mean? Fundamentally, it means confidence. Confidence that as we read, God is making his mind known to us. Confidence that in Scripture we have direct access to God's revelation of himself and of his purposes. Confidence that God knew exactly what he was doing when he created human language. And he has ensured his character and his will have been expressed in human language. One recent definition of the clarity of Scripture, surprisingly from a Roman Catholic scholar, runs like this. The clarity of Scripture is the conviction that Scripture has the capacity to address and transform the human being and to offer a reliable guide to human action. I prefer a slightly expanded version of the definition with which I began this lecture. The clarity of Scripture is that quality of the biblical text which, because that text is ultimately God's effective communicative act, ensures its meaning is accessible to all who come to it in faith. In other words, for 2,000 years, Christian faith has been nourished by the written word of God, which he has given to make us wise for salvation, to encourage us and stimulate hope, to teach, reprove, correct, and train us in righteousness. Friends, the confidence to keep taking up the challenge to read attentively the scriptures will in large manner depend on our conviction that our God wants us to know his mind and he's able to make that happen. And that's why I'm convinced that a robust defence of this doctrine is necessary for the health of God's people in the challenging times ahead. Perhaps I don't need to tell you that false gospels and false teaching are having a field day in the churches at the moment. It is having a field day in the churches in Australia. I am sure it is having a field day in churches in New Zealand. But by turning afresh to the scriptures, reading them together, dependent upon the same Spirit who inspired them, we can boldly proclaim the truth to a world that desperately needs to hear it. Because God can make his mind known. He can make his will known. And he wants to make his will known. And he's created the means by which his will can be known. And that is a clear scripture. Well, thank you very much for listening.